Now, two questions. One, how many of you are going to watch the game today? Anybody? All right. How many of you are going to watch it with people? It's more fun with people, isn't it? You know, a lot of things are more fun with people, to, you know, getting together. And I mean, it's great to pray, but it's great to pray with people. It's great to study God's Word. It's great to study God's Word with people. And we've got some opportunities for you to be able to do that. And I'm looking for Dr. Reverend Salazar. Oh, there he is, right there. He's up in the theological booth up here. No, but he's going to share with you something, a brand new, well, it's a new study and a new opportunity. So, Dr. Salazar, there you are. Let's hear it for him. Yeah, absolutely. Awesome.
Work through the problem, get it fixed. There's also what's called a CRB. Anybody know what a CRB is? Yeah, one person knows what a CRB is. In my world, it means a change review board. It's a group of people that get together, typically on a weekly basis, to discuss changes that are going to be happening in the environment. So that everybody kind of gets into a coordinates with, oh, you're going to make a change. Okay, what's going to be the impact? Is it going to be good? Is it going to be bad? Is potential harm to the business, or to be good, well, why are we making the change? So you get a number of people and get together, review that change before it happens. Okay, that's a change review board, the CRB. Now here's one that I picked up not too long ago, but they're called pee-pees. pee-pees, what a pee-pee is. I got
prayer partners. Yeah.
But there's another thing. It's called an SG, and that's a small group. We're going to be continuing on our small group series, this time in the study in the book of Daniel, and we're looking to pick that up again. It's going to start on Tuesday the 16th. It's going to be Alan Dollar's place. Okay, we're going to pick there at Alan's, and we've had a small group going for quite some time. You know, we'll take go through a Bible study, then take a little break, go through another study, taking the break. This time, book of Daniel. Okay, so we're doing not necessarily this pamphlet here, but we've got a few study guides that we're going to be hanging out and working through. And I'd say come out and share. It's going to be, it's open to anyone. Okay, it's open to anyone. It's going to be again on Tuesday nights. We're going to open up also Monday night. In case there are those of you that can't do Tuesday night, want to do a Monday night over at Becky's at my place, we'll do as well. So Tuesday night is a conflict, if you're still interested, Monday night we'll also do at my place too as well. So looking forward to you and all your New Year's resolutions about, getting a little more into the Word. Here's a great opportunity for you with our small group. I'm going to leave this sign-up board in the back where all the goodies were. And I know already a number of you that are already going to be continuing on with the groups. But if you're new and interested in joining into a group, please, name, phone number, email address, something like that, so Becky and I can reach back out to you. Again, looking at the 16th, and that's Tuesday, at Alan's place, or the 15th over at Becky's and mine place. Yes, Al?
At my place. Who's going to be the facilitator?
It's a good question. We'll find out when we get there.
All right. Mystery. All right. He asked that with a bit of nervousness in his voice. I don't know. Did I pick up on that something? Yeah. Obviously, I have to be somebody with the capacity to be a leader and lead and so forth. So He'll be with me Tuesday. I haven't announced this a lot. You probably saw it on the bulletin board because it's really limited, and we've got a few some spots left. But on Tuesday, that same Tuesday, during the day, now you would be back in time for evening if you really want to make an extravaganza of it. But the Catalyst organization, some of you maybe know Charles Stanley. His son Andy Stanley, and actually John Maxwell years ago, started a Christian leadership conference called Catalyst. And it was usually a few days. Cindy and I were at the very, very first one back in 2000, and it was pretty incredible. It grew so huge that they now have to rent stadiums, and they wanted to be able to get back to that intimate leadership training kind of thing. So they do a what they call a one-day Catalyst conference, and they do them throughout the United States, and they're doing one over in Livermore at Cornerstone. We went, a number of us went last year, and we had a number of people sign up to the point where actually ordering 20 tickets was cheaper than I think ordering 16 or something like that. So we have a few spots left. So who is this really for? It's really for anybody who, number one, is in leadership, you know, is in leadership, under leadership of some kind, and really it's you may say, well, is it all just church leadership? I've had a few of the people from last year say, I use this at work. Katie Monroe would be one, and Gail said too. Some of the things I learned, even though it's somewhat focused on church in a sense, there's a lot of great leadership principles that you can be learned. So if you are interested, come and see me. That it's on Tuesday, the 16th. It's during the day, so it's from 8 in the morning till I think 4 is when the last session closes. So it's not a night thing, but it is definitely. We actually have had people, show their bosses. I've heard of this happening where, Christian conference. There's usually a great band that's there, and but it's secular people are sending their people to this conference. Just because the leadership principles are so amazing. I'll tell you one story about leadership. John Maxwell was a pastor for many, many years. Now, you may have heard of him. He's written many books on leadership and has really gone into the secular community really to be an outreach. And one of the first times when he went out and started talking about leadership, one of the groups asked him, somebody raised their hand, and they said, John, we'd like to know where you get, kind of the source for your leadership principles. And he says, no, you don't. He said, no, they said, no, we really do. We want to know where you find these great leadership principles. He goes, no, you really don't. He goes, I'm just warning you, you don't want to know. And of course, clever guy. And they go, no. And of course, all the more they go, well, please. He said, well, how many of you, do you really want to know? He goes, you may be kind of disappointed and shocked or whatever, but they said, no, tell us where you get your leadership principles. He says, well, I basically get them from the Bible. And so, God created this in the first place. How to deal with people, learn from people, cooperate with people. And so it's like that. You may walk away thinking, wow, I went to a leadership conference. It's going to help me at work. And deep down, it's some great biblical principles. So anyway, I want to extend that to you. If you would like to go see me personally, because like I said, it's a week from this coming Tuesday, and we've got a limited number of spots. It's going to be great. It's going to be so great, and we're really looking forward to it. Speaking of church, about 15 years ago, we came to a transition point here at Hillside, and we changed the way, if I could put it this way, that we changed the way we do church. We were actually a little behind the curve. And 10 years before us, other churches around the world had kind of decided, hey, let's kind of dispense with the stuff that gets in the way and make it more relational, more about community, more culturally relevant, and so forth. And in fact, some of you will remember going by very traditional buildings and seeing banners up to say contemporary service. Right? So they would have a traditional service and a contemporary service on the buildings. these were the same services with different music, basically. I literally knew pastors who would literally change their clothes between services. You know, it would be suit and tie for one with the hymns and the, you know, organ and so forth. They'd, you know, go into their office, change into a polo and Dockers, and they would go, you know, have, that would be their contemporary thing, you know. Put on a sweater vest. I don't know what was cool back then, you know. But anyway, and next thing you know, you've got what was happening. You'd had old people in one service, and then the young people in the other, with a few exceptions. I remember my wife's grandmother saying that she liked the contemporary service because she said the service with the hymns kind of depressed her. My wife's grandfather had passed away, and he loved all the old hymns, so she liked the contemporary service because it didn't make her, you know, sad. And so with those kinds of exceptions, you know, they had these kind of different services. But it did tend to divide older people, younger people, and so forth. And church buildings today now don't look as much like church buildings. Now, our church building, although it's looking better and better on the outside, it looks great. Things are really tying down, so it's really great. But that's one of the reasons why you notice probably a lot of different churches popping up. And they try to come up with as cool and clever names as possible. Cindy and I were driving by, we had to do some errands, and there was a church, Brave Church. And I thought, man, you know, now we're sounding like a Disney movie here, or a little bit, aren't we? But yeah, all these kind of clever names, and they're popping up in malls and storefronts and retail spaces. No more steeples, no more pews. And some of you would say, yeah, I'd kind of like that to happen here. But kind of no more stained glass. It's expensive, and it's really expensive to insure, and it costs a lot to kind of protect it and so forth. But the church in general has completely, you know, changed. Now, all of you have real jobs, so you might not be aware of it. But since I'm kind of OCD on the church stuff, I've paid attention to this over the last, you know, 20-plus years. Now, our building is still pretty traditional looking, but Cindy and I have been into church buildings, especially big church buildings, where, I mean, you go into the children's section, it looks like Disney. You know, it's just like so cool, and there's stuff all over the wall. Remember, we went to church, and it was just painted walls and whatever, and you could hurt yourself. You know, it was kind of crazy. But now it's more about environments. In fact, when the church that Brittany goes to back in Texas, and the one that she went to when she was in Washington, D.C., you walked in and it was completely black. Black walls, no windows at all, because they didn't want any artificial lighting because that would mess up with the special effect lighting, you know. And the church in Texas is that way too, that she goes to. But you know, it's about environments. It's about, you know, what's it like and what's it feel like and so forth. And if you're on any kind of social media and somebody talks about their church, they say, oh, you know, great time in church today. You don't typically see a choir up in the front, or you don't see a pastor up with a robe, right? Usually. You don't see these giant pulpits. We used to have a big giant pulpit. Would have taken almost this whole thing. A pulpit. You don't see that. You don't see that as much. The preaching is a lot more conversational. And believe it or not, some of you will remember back in the day, the preaching was actually longer than what I preach. I know some of you young people are like, I can't imagine. I can't imagine 1 second more. Oh, yeah. I've been in church services where the, you know, sermon was 2 hours, 2 hours, half, 2.5 hours. Especially getting the South. Oh, they get going. More conversational, all that. Now, by the way, all that stuff was great. That was fine. That was wild stuff. And I remember the first really innovative thing. I mean, this was high-tech thing I did, and I'm really dating myself, but we had a hymn book and stuff, and I got a new hymn book. That kind of created a stir, but it had some praise choruses in it. And then, and it was probably heretical for me to do it, we had up here an overhead projector with transparencies, right? Projected right on the wall, right up on the screen there. So, yeah, and that was a little edgy. But that's just me, right? Trudy remembers how we did overhead. And it was, you know, songs we loved. And I'm having some fun. But here's the thing. What was our real goal? Our real goal wasn't to be cool. It wasn't, you know, it's like, let's just be, you know, hip and wild and all that. was really we were trying to look at anything that would hold us back. What were the things that were keeping other people, especially unchurched people, from coming to church? All of us who had grown up in church, we were really comfortable with it, and we didn't mind, you know, cinching up and coming on. But what about the people who weren't, you know, that we were trying to reach? What about that? And one of the things we're going to find is that we still hold on to things that hold us back. And now I'm going to direct your attention to the insert if you'd like. If you're a guest, I typically will do a little insert just to kind of follow along. And it's going to have some scripture on it there, but everything's going to be displayed for you there. And I'm going to use the football theme as far as I can, and then I have to ditch it in the middle. But here's our penalty. We have things that are holding us back. You know, people, and maybe in your past, have had what we've called, and don't raise your hand, or you know, but some of you have had what you would call a bad church experience. Now, some of you, it might just be an irritating church experience. It could be a relatively minor thing, or it could be a majorly painful thing. And I know people in all those categories and everything in between. And we'll address some of the thinking that has kept you or your family or your friends away from church. Some of you maybe have tried to invite your friends to church. But what you may discover is that those who push back on the church, here's something that you really have to see. Most of the things that you resist or your friends resist about church are things the church should resist. Okay, most of the things that you say, your friends go, I'm not into that, you know, the things that make them say, if I walked in the door, the whole roof would fall in. The things that make them say stuff like that are things that, most of them, are things that the church should be resistant to as well. Think about this from an outsider standpoint. To them, what is the church? To people who are outside the church, how should they see us? Now, I'm talking about a relatively uneducated crowd. We haven't gotten a chance to give them a lecture or teach them or talk to them or witness to them or whatever. But to people outside, we obviously want to be able to share with them more than this. But they should at least see us as this. They should at least see us as the church is a community of people who follow the teaching of a man. Obviously, we believe him to be much more than just a man, but a man sent from God to explain God and to clear the path to God. Okay? So that's what the outsiders at least should see us that much. And that's how an outsider should view the church. What's there to be resistant to about that? You know, why resist that? I mean, it's just a group of people, okay, trying to follow some guy that they feel is, you know, came from God and trying to explain to get them to God. Okay, not much to resist about that. And you don't have to agree with that. You don't have to like it, but that's there to dislike, you know, but what is there really to dislike about it? Unless there's more to it than that. Not only are we a community of people who follow Jesus, but his three primary applications of that. What did Jesus basically come to do? And what did we hear over and over again? Basically, three things. Okay, love God, right? Love one another, and love your enemy. He gave it in one commandment. That's a couple of commandments. We say three parts to it. And when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember? He goes, and the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the other thing would be somewhat countercultural, but certainly not something that the culture would probably rebel against, and that is you love your enemy. What's there to resist about that? And there should be nothing really, things that would make the church, people push back on the church. The one thing that we really would hope and pray that would be the only thing people would be resistant to is our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And for the first 300 years of the church, we're going to, really talking about today is a school of theology called eschatology. It's basically, you know, talking about the church. I'm sorry, ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is talking about the church. And but Jesus said, hey, love one another, love God, love your enemy. And basically the one thing that we find that really if people are resistant to is our devotion, our loyalty to Jesus Christ. In the first 300 years, that's what people did. People rebelled to that very thing. That they were so focused on, devoted to Jesus. Because here's what Christians would say. Christians started saying, Caesar is not our king, Jesus is. And Caesar didn't like that. And they said the same thing about Nero. Nero didn't like that. And all the rulers, they didn't like that. And Christians were literally persecuted because they, not because they were weird, not because they sat in rows, not because they met in strange places, not because they had weird kind of music, you know. The thing that they were persecuted for was because they just said, we believe Jesus is our king. And in a kingdom where they already had a king, that didn't go over very well. So in the first, second, and third centuries, you know, as the church started from the book of Acts, first three centuries, the church thrived in spite of the fact that there was that resistance. Why? Because the resistance was all about Jesus and not about extra stuff. Wouldn't it be great if the only bad thing people had to say about the church or even about us is you know, they're great neighbors, they're great employees, they're great bosses. I mean, their kids are great, their kids are respectful. You know, hope my son or daughter marries one. They're just, you know, really, really great. But they think Jesus is God. And that, you know, the only way to God is, you know, is Jesus. And we just can't handle that, right? If you've got people in your life saying that, just say, wow, you know, you're a great person, you're really nice, and you're a good worker and all that, but you're just really into Jesus. Take that as you being on point, right where you should be, and right where the church was when they started. And wouldn't it be wonderful if the only complaint people had about us is that we just had this extraordinary devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm sure there are occasions of this, but I've never really, to tell you the truth, personally, heard anyone resisting the church and Christianity because we devotedly follow Jesus. Now, there probably is some, and there probably are people. I've heard a lot of other reasons. You know, church did this, church does that. You know, church is a lot of things. But we should be irresistible. Remember when people followed Jesus, when Jesus was on earth, they followed him and followed him, and it was just like he literally had times when he had to sneak away from the crowd. That's how irresistible Jesus was. And he was just ministering for 3 years. And we should be irresistible except for the fact that we believe that Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God. And if people resist that, hey, I'm fine. Sad, but fine, right? And I don't have a lot of people, you know, when I invite them to church, it's not usually, no, I don't want to go to church because you guys are way too devoted to Jesus. It's usually like, church is boring, church is this, church is that, you know, that's not a priority to me or whatever. But if there are other things about us that are resistible, those are things that we should resist. Think about it. Who doesn't want a life that's better? And who doesn't want to have a better life? Why wouldn't everyone want to be a part of a supportive community that's going to love them and that, you know, loves each other? I mean, here's what I've discovered. Sometimes you'll meet people and maybe you kind of sense they haven't accepted Christ. They haven't accepted that death, burial, and resurrection, that forgiveness for themselves. But they like it. They like the idea of Jesus. Jesus is great. But here's what I found. Anybody who decides to follow Jesus and take his teaching seriously, regardless of really what you believe about Jesus theologically, even if you've never come to the conclusion he's God's son and he is the savior of the world, which is what I strongly hold to. But if you follow Jesus and take his teaching seriously, your life will be better and you'll have a better life. Okay? Now, not guaranteeing you anything for eternity, but I'm just saying following his teaching. Now, how do we become so resistible? Where did all that other stuff that isn't about Jesus come from? And you go to different parts of the world and even different parts of the United States, and you'll find traditions and things that got added in. So what happened? Well, here it is kind of in a nutshell. The resistible factor is not because of new things being added, but really some of the old stuff being added back in. And we'll talk about that. It wasn't new stuff that was added. Old stuff that shouldn't have been, you know, that should have been left behind got added back in. Now, to set that, that's where we have to, I can't use my football backgrounds anymore. But I have to talk to you, and this is going to tie in with what we just did with communion. I need to talk to you about what we could call the temple model of worship back then. The temple model represents all ancient religions. It's not just Christian religions, not just Judaism in the world today. It goes way back to Egypt, way back to Assyria, way back to the Greeks, way back to Babylonians, Persians, Rome, all of that. Jewish temple system, even still today, this is happening. And the temple system has basically four main components. And they are this. One, sacred places, all right? Two, sacred texts, either oracles or inscriptions or they're controlled, but they're interpreted or controlled by sacred men and historically almost always men who read the inscriptions and tell the followers how to live. And then there's sincere followers. Now, we probably could have come up with a different word. I just liked them all with S's, I thought maybe even the word superstitious might be a good word, because in some cases that is the case. But sincere is good. These sacred men tell these sincere followers how they should live before God, or else God's going to judge them or maybe send them to hell, in certain cases. You could go to the mud hut regions of the world with this system. The most powerful person, go think of the deepest, darkest jungles, think of, National Geographic way back, okay? Who is the most powerful person in that area? It's the witch doctor, right? The witch doctor. And everybody fears him. The witch doctor has a place that everyone fears to go. He doesn't need a fence. He doesn't need weapons. All he needs to do is place some, strategically placed skulls or trinkets or whatever all around him, and he is completely safe. He rules the community, and he controls the truth. I'm using truth in quotes of what the people are supposed to do, what they would perceive as the truth. On the other side of the spectrum, go to Syria, go to Iraq. The same thing happens. The temple model is alive and well today. Sacred places, sacred texts, with sacred men interpreting them, telling the sincere followers what to do. And in some cases, we watch sincere followers, dedicated followers, doing things that we would consider horrific, horrendous, outrageous. And yet, why are they doing that? Because there's a sacred place where some sacred texts say that, and sacred men are telling them that they need to follow these things, and it's kind of amazing. In their minds, understand, they are being consistent with the teachings of those sacred men about those sacred texts in those sacred places. Now, I'm not talking disparagingly, but Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses thrive on this. Mormonism, think of the temples that they built. When Cindy and I were in Europe, the Catholic Church is incredible. Just the buildings, just amazing. And they were just like, we were in certain places where we were not allowed to go in certain sections of the building. There were certain places where we were not allowed to take photos of the building. Why? Because they were considered sacred. You want to see some incredible architecture, just, Google Mormon temples. And I mean, unbelievable. The one at Brigham Young University is unbelievable, just incredible. So these sacred places, and we even catch ourselves. Now, we're pretty simple. We're pretty homey, and this is kind of like a living room for us. But the fact is that I've heard people say, this is the sanctuary. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But basically, anyone who can stand up, talking about these sacred people, anybody who can stand up and say, if you don't do such and such, then you're going to hell, that person has a lot of power, don't they? The temple model, see, it grants extraordinary power to sacred men in sacred places who determine the meaning of sacred texts. Now, some of you say, wait, okay, maybe even if you're new, or maybe you're not a Christ follower, you're just kind of checking things out, you say, wait a minute. That's kind of what Hillside feels like a little bit. I mean, we don't have stained glass and a giant steeple and, artifacts and everything. But, we come here, we listen to you, and I say, what do I say? Here's what the Bible says. And a lot of this, you know, we wouldn't understand. And then you sometimes throw in some Greek words and some Hebrew words. And, you know, we wouldn't have known that. So, I mean, why even try? Why even read the Bible? I mean, because we wouldn't really understand it. And so we figure you're going to tell us what to do and we better live it. And, I mean, aren't we really doing that every Sunday in local churches all across, you know, the world? And isn't the temple model what most churches are? There's that person up front. Here I am, all right? And you're all glad that it's not you. Most of you, right? And yes, I'm scared to death, just like you would be. And you just learn to not act like you're scared to death, even when you are. But you know, here we are, and I'm telling you what to do. And there's even times when I share with you passages and things. I'm telling you, this is the way to heaven, and you have to obey this. And if you want to know for certain that you're going to heaven, this is what you need. And if you don't accept Christ, then you're going to hell. I mean, doesn't that seem like a lot of the same thing? Well, what we're going to discover as we go, just takes a few Sundays and talk about this, is that even though the temple model has trickled into the New Testament church and the gatherings of Christ followers, it should be that way. Well, let me say it opposite. It shouldn't be that way, and here's why. Here's why the need for change. When Jesus came, this is just amazing. The arrival of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, signaled the end of that temple model. Now, that wasn't just for ancient Jews. That was for everybody. And the beginning of something entirely new. This is for everybody. This is for the entire world. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he called his disciples together and he told them, and this would have been really hard for them to hear. He says, look, guys, I know that you guys really love Jerusalem. I know you love it here, and I know there's a lot of sacredness here, and there's a lot of memories here. I don't want you just to go where Jews live. I want you to go to every ethnic group on the planet and tell them what you've seen and what you've heard. See, we read stuff like the end of Matthew and, you know, go into all the world, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the other most part of the world. We read that and, no problem. And we kind of apply it to ourselves. Well, Jerusalem's like Antioch, and Judea would be like, okay, this area, and then the state, and then a country, and then the world. But to them, Jerusalem itself was sacred. It's like, why would you want to leave the most sacred place where God, I mean, the temple was and God's presence was and so forth. And so he says, no, I want you to go beyond. He says, leave that aside. He says, leave Jerusalem aside. I want you to go into the uttermost parts of the world and tell people what you've seen and heard. Entirely new. How new? So new that there would be no more sacred places. And you know why? Hold on. Because Jesus would teach them that you're sacred, and you're sacred, and you're sacred, and you're sacred, and you're sacred. He would teach us that it's not about a sacred place. That you could go to what you would consider the most sacred spot on the entire planet, and the person to your right, to your left, in front of you, behind you, is far, far, far more sacred than any of those quote-unquote sacred places. No longer sacred places, no longer exclusively sacred people. You no longer need a high priest. Never would you have to go to someone else to beseech God on your behalf. And that's what they lived with their entire history, right? And no one would ever have to be your, well, to use the Bible term, the propitiation, the go-between for your sins. No one would have to go for you. All of that would end. The sacred text, the Old Testament, you know, all that, because obviously Jesus was writing the New Testament or acting out the New Testament, hadn't been written yet. But all that stuff that happened in the Old Testament, all of that would be honed in on one single verb. Love. Love God with all your heart. Love one another. Love your enemy. See, and the thing was, this wasn't an upgrade, okay, to the temple. Some of you have upgraded, you know, your operating system, right? Right? This isn't an upgrade. This is something entirely, entirely new. It was a complete departure. How do we know that? Well, first of all, we see this. Number two, Jesus predicted a new movement. Jesus predicted a new movement. One day, Jesus' disciples were heading to Caesarea Philippi. Basically, Caesarea Philippi, it's the same place. Got two names because they added on Caesarea, not just Philippi, but Caesarea, because they were wanting to honor Caesar Augustus. So it would be like they'd be called David Philippi, right? Same place. So anyway, as you're reading and you see that, that's the same place. Jesus says, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're like a reincarnation of Elijah or a reincarnation of Jeremiah or one of the prophets, you know." And then he turned and he goes, "Okay, who do you say that I am?" And Peter told him right there, Jesus, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "You are the Messiah. You're the living God." And you know what Jesus told Peter? He said, "You're right." But he said, "That didn't come from you. That came from God. God told you that. God led you that. And then Jesus told Peter this. He said, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock..." Now, I want to stop for a second and clear something up, because you've probably been told, well, you know, Peter, the word Peter means rock. And Jesus was playing on all of that. Petros means rock. You know, Peter means rock. And when Jesus was saying that on this rock I would build my church, he was talking about Peter. On this rock I would build my church. And that makes, and in the Catholic tradition, Peter was the first pope. Okay? When Jesus said on this rock, he wasn't talking about Peter the person, he was talking about his declaration. That was the rock. The fact that Peter said, "Upon this, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are the Messiah." And Jesus said, "That's right. You're absolutely right. And on this rock," the declaration that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, "I will build," future tense, "I will build my church." And unfortunately, and we have it, you know, on our stuff, unfortunately, a word snuck in. This little word, church, should have never entered the English New Testament. Now, I know here I'm going to throw out a Greek word for you. It should have never been, ekklesia is, oh, and I put it in Greek, but you have it in English, I think they're in the notes. Ekklesia is the word for, that, you know, gets translated church, but it does not mean what we think. It really means a gathering or assembly. And in this moment, Jesus announced not a sacred place or a sacred exclusive person or a group with a secret inside knowledge. You know, Jesus announced the beginning of a brand new movement. In the first English translation of the Bible, you know what? The word church does not appear. That was not a physically smart move for William Tyndale to do. He decided not to be politically correct. Didn't put the word church in there, put in the true meaning in there as a gathering of people, you know, as a congregation, and he was burned at the stake for making that term in his English Bible. But he was true to what the Bible was saying. And but then some smart people came along and who wanted to control everything, and they decided that they would take a German word, meaning house of the Lord. If you look at the etymology of the word church, you'll see it's German, got some German, and I think some Scottish influence. But it was a German word that meant house of the Lord. It referred to a sacred place. And they used that word to replace ecclesia in the English version of the New Testament. And that's why when you think of church, if you say you go to church, you think of this building. You think of a building. And so instead of saying, "I'm going to church," really what we should be saying is, "I'm going to meet with the church," because you're it. We're it. We're the sacred place. That's why, you know, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? That's us. This isn't a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a great building. I'm very, very thankful for it. I praise God that we have a place that we can gather so wonderfully and freely. But that's, so it's really a German word, and you know, but that's why when you think of church, you think of this place to come, and Jesus said, "No, that has to come to an end." He was building a congregation, a gathering of people, and he would be with them wherever they went. It's a new day, a new era. Now, I'm sorry about the mistake. That was not Liza. That was me. So the numbering's goofed up there. We don't have two number twos. Number three is that Jesus instituted, and we just talked about it, a new covenant. Now, this is going to get a little more intense even, but the word covenant means an arrangement. This was a new arrangement with God. Before this covenant, you needed a high priest. Okay, some of us grew up in traditions where we had to go see a priest to confess our sins and so forth. We did confession, that kind of things. Before this covenant, you needed a high priest, and someone had to go to God on your behalf. And Jesus brought an entirely new way, and God could be approached directly. That's not an offensive thing to say. At communion, he said, the final sacrifice for sin is about to take place. Look at Luke 22, verse 20. And we typically, during communion, will read the 1 Corinthians passage where Paul talks about that. But in Luke 22, 20, it says, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup, and by the way, they had no idea what he was talking about. This cup is the new covenant. Now, they all knew they were under a covenant because God had established a covenant with Israel. They weren't sure why they needed a new one. God had seemed pretty faithful as they looked in the history, but he says, this is a new covenant in my blood. Now, it's so hard for us and so hard for me to try to think, but I was trying to think this week, what if I was hearing that for the very first time? What would I be thinking? I'd be thinking, wait. How can you establish a covenant with your blood? You're sitting right here. I don't even see a scratch on you. You're not bleeding. You're with us. We're confused. He said, this is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And when they watched Jesus bleed on the cross, could you imagine the rush? I mean, there was all the rush of the emotion and all of this and them feeling like, oh, that's it. It's all over. But then some of these things that Jesus said, new covenant in my blood poured out for you. It's like, oh my word, this must have been what he was talking about. It wasn't just for the Jews. This was for all of mankind. Number four, Jesus in this whole process then gave new meaning to the sacred text. Now, we read the Bible in English, so things can kind of slip by us. But when Jesus said this, the crowd literally went silent. These are the kind of extraordinary things Jesus would say. And I have to tell you, I'm with you. Sometimes in English, we don't pick these things up. We think, well, what was so offensive about that? He says a few things, seems like he's loving and caring and kind, and all of a sudden, wow, they want to kill him. But he'd say some things. For example, we see this, these kinds of extreme things that he would say that he would try to kill him over. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Basically the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now that was a giant statement. Because what Jesus was basically saying, he was claiming that the entire Old Testament all funneled down to him. That all of the old deeds pointed to his arrival. That everything in the Old Testament was all about him. You know? Who would say that? Later, the Apostle Paul agreed with Jesus' claims. It was like the law was like a guardrail. The law giving us a place where we would, you know, be guided to the Messiah. Paul talks about that. Think of the entire Old Testament. He's like saying the entire Old Testament was a cocoon. And out of that cocoon of the Old Testament, a Savior was born. Everything pointed to him. You know, now all that stuff was important. Jesus did not say, oh, the Old Testament was important, forget that, don't read it, whatever. And there's kind of movements even today where people say, oh, you know, we're just a New Testament church. Hey, the Old Testament is God's word. You know, Jesus quoted right straight from it. But he fulfilled the Old Testament. And for Jesus to replace the law, he made it simple. What he did was this. He made, number five, he instituted a new movement-defining ethic. This was huge. Some of you have maybe done this, maybe even a message. Take the Old Testament. Just take the Ten Commandments. Go down through the Ten Commandments and just put them in the category. Love God, love one another. And you know all ten you can do that with? Very easily. No other gods before me. Who's that? Right? Do not commit adultery. Love one another. You can go all the way through. And you can go through the whole Old Testament. And when you see commands, you can see it's all about loving God, loving one another, loving your enemy. And Jesus put it all into that. That was huge. And Jesus gathers his followers together. And he says this in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, Love one another. It seems like I've heard that before. Love one another. You know, that's back in the Old Testament. But wait. Love one another as I have loved you, so that you must love one another. See, when Jesus said this, they knew exactly what he meant. They weren't going, wait, new? This isn't new. Because this wasn't just some random acts of kindness. He wasn't saying, okay, hey, open the door for people, be nice to people, you know, say hello, be a great person. No, it went much deeper than that, because right before he said this, Jesus had just washed their feet, and that kind of blew them away. He was their, and if I put it this way, he was their rabbi. He was their teacher. He was their leader. You know, obviously it was much more to that to them, but he had taken a towel, wrapped it around himself, got down on his hands and knees, and washed their stinky, gross feet. I'm just not a feet person. I know Jesus loves me if he would do that. These were the hands that cured leprosy, you know, helped blind people see, raised Lazarus from the dead. These were the hands, and they're washing the disciples' feet. Can I just say something? Jesus did for them what they wouldn't have done for each other. They hadn't done it for each other. Somebody should have washed their feet at this dinner, at Passover, when they got together. Nobody had done it. Jesus, the Messiah, I mean, Peter had declared it, was there washing their feet. Then he told them to go and love like he loved. And it's like, oh, wow. It was a humbling, not trying, you know, not posturing yourselves. And he said, and it was almost as if Jesus was saying, guys, in those times when you think you're a hot shot because you hung around with me and you were one of the 12, you know, Peter, James, and John, especially you three, you guys were really close. You know, John, you know, we've got a close friendship. Just when you're, if you ever are tempted to brag and think, hey, I was one of the 12. And, you know, it's kind of sad when you see sometimes people put on that kind of air, that kind of, you know, and we can do that in Christian circles where people say, hey, I'm a disciple. Jesus said, hey, when you start thinking like you are all of that, just remember what I just did for you. Love like that. That's what Jesus' new movement would look like. Then Jesus says in John 13:35, by this, what you've just experienced, he said, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love the way that I just loved you. I set the example of how you're to love. If you love one another. Love was to replace law-keeping. And self-sacrifice would replace animal sacrifice. And the vertical would be measured by the horizontal. And the evidence you are a follower of Jesus isn't how well you pray or how, you know, your church attendance and all that. It's how well you love people, especially those who are difficult to love. And Jesus even said, if you are at the temple and you're about ready to offer a sacrifice and then you remember that you have something against somebody else and you have a situation, relationship, tension, you know what he says? Summarizing, God can wait. Leave it. Go take care of that. God will wait. God's fine. You know, he's not going anywhere. Go take care of that right there. And we read this, and it's, you know, sometimes it's just words on a page, but we're Gentiles. We're 2,000 years removed. And I want to just show you what we just did. The disciples would have probably also been really struggling with, and it would have made them freak out because Jesus gave a new meaning to the Passover. That was the most important Jewish celebration in all of Judaism. What would that be equivalent for us? It'd be hard to, but what if, here's something, what if, we many people adore Billy Graham. He's been an evangelist. He's committed his life to telling people about Christ. What if Billy Graham said to all of us Christians, worldwide, he's been all over the world, had a worldwide influence. He said, all right. He said, you know, I'm about to go be with the Lord. When I pass away, because I've really tried to make, you know, my life count for God, count for Jesus, what I'd like for you to do after I die is on Christmas, instead of it being about Jesus being born, I want you to celebrate my life. Okay, yeah, it sounds kind of weird to even say, okay? We have enough trouble trying to keep Jesus as the reason of the season. But he said, I want, so instead of, you know, the Jesus, I want you just to, you know, right? Be like for, you know, our Catholic friends, you know, Pope Francis, you know, everybody likes Pope Francis, right? If he were to say, look, when I die, because I've given my life and tried to, you know, be a minister and so forth, ministering to the, you know, the church, the Catholic Church, whatever. When I die, I would like for you to celebrate me on Easter. Okay? When could you imagine? I mean, I'm trying to think, but that's not even as impactful as what it would have felt like to them. Luke 22:19 says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. Your body. Jesus, this is Passover. They're in a Passover meal. This wasn't them, you know, having just a, you know, potluck, and then they say, hey, let's do something here. Jews had been celebrating Passover for over, like 1,400 years. And, you know, this was to remind them of God being with them, you know, leading Moses, leading the people, delivering them, the people, out of Egypt. And the bread is a reminder that the final Passover meal that they had to eat, they had to eat it in a hurry. That's why they used unleavened bread. They had to eat in a hurry because, you know, and they're remembering their forefathers and all they went through. And they, you know, they were taking off. And then Jesus says, no, this is my body. They're thinking, wait, Jesus wasn't even around then. But Jesus is claiming that this was his body. This would have been shocking for the disciples. And he says, this is my body given for you. From now on, when you do Passover, he said, when you do Passover, do this in remembrance of me. I don't think we can understand the impact. I mean, these disciples are like, okay, Jesus, well, you know, we've been really flexible. I mean, a lot of people hate us already. And for the most part, you know, we've been really trying to hang with you through thick and thin here, but no one can obviously do the miracles you do, and we're trying to hang in here with you. We're with you, but you're Jesus. You're not Moses. I mean, Moses saved a whole nation. I mean, who have you saved? Hang on. I mean, he delivered all of God's people. Who have you delivered? Hang on. Telling you, when Jesus changed the meaning of the Passover, they should have gotten up and left. That should have been like a last straw for them. But this was Jesus' most dramatic way of saying that this isn't a continuation of something. He's doing something entirely, entirely new. The arrival of Jesus signaled the end of the temple model and the beginning of something entirely, entirely new. No more sacred places, no more, you know, special sacred people. And for those people who like to be special sacred people, you know, it's going over kind of like it went with Caesar and Nero, you know, when the followers were saying, our king is Jesus. And think about it. Don't forget this. The entire Old Testament, and as you read the Old Testament, when you have passage, the entire Old Testament was transformed into a single verb that you can apply to God, to your neighbors, to even your enemies. Yes, that person at work that you just want to, you know. See, after that resurrection and the ascension, the church got off this amazing start. And then some temple model thinking began to kind of creep in and to blend in with Jesus' followers' thinking. And things that should have been left behind got blended in. Some traditions and attitudes that were so tied to the old way that they just couldn't let them go. They couldn't get rid of them. And unfortunately, even today, I mean, some of that thinking is alive in churches today, and it's the reason that we are sometimes unnecessarily resistible. Now, can I tell you something I'm really thankful about at Hillside? When people come and visit here, their hardest part about coming here is parking in the parking lot and walking up to the front door. After that, you got this. You've done a great job of stripping away extra stuff that scares people. See, Jesus never came to scare people, right? That's why he came as a baby. Who's scared of a baby? Holding one, yes. We men, we're scared of that. But, right, laying there, who's scared of that, you know? But that's, Jesus didn't come to scare us. He came to save us. And those of you who follow football, I don't follow football as much, college football a lot more now. But in 1920, the American Professional Football Association became the country's first organized professional football league. 42 of football's 96-year history, there have been significant changes to the rules or to the equipment. Now, there's a lot of talk about the concussion thing lately, which I think is great because, I mean, you know, I grew up in the generation, some of you guys remember too. It's like, you know, oh, you're fine, kid, brush it off, you know. It's like you kind of have that twitch the rest of your life. But, you know, it was fine. You're fine, you know. It's okay. So you walk funny. But, yeah, no big deal. But let me tell you. I was reading through that, just looking at the statistics. I mean, 42 years of, you know, changing some stuff, changing some rules, changing rules. Jesus did not come to change the rules. He did not come to change the game. He wants to give us a brand new one, if I can use that analogy. And we're going to do our best by God's grace to re-embrace what Jesus had in mind. And I am hoping and praying that all of us together will go out there and let Jesus shine, and that people's only real resistance to us is that we're just so in love with him and so devoted to him. I think that would be a good thing for people to get upset with us about, if they got to get upset with us. Let's just make it that and not all the extra stuff. Let's bow. If you're a guest here, or if you have been coming, maybe you are just kind of checking things out. If you haven't accepted what Jesus did, I hope that you'll not let the extra stuff that sometimes we're guilty of throwing in and calling it church, when it's just really about us gathering together and learning from and learning about and trying to become more like Jesus. Because Jesus gave his sacrifice for us. He sacrificed himself by dying, being buried, and then he rose again because he's God. And he paid for our sin. And I don't want anything at all to distract. I hope that those of you who are part of the Hillside family, I hope that you tell people about Hillside. But let me tell you, much, much, much more than that, immeasurably more, I hope that you tell them about Jesus. We'd love to have them at Hillside, but they need Jesus. And if you're here and you've never accepted what Jesus did, by dying and being buried, rising again, you can accept him. He made it very simple. He just describes it as a gift. God so loved us that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, becomes part of his family and will not perish but have everlasting life. If you've never done that, you can open your heart to him today. Just say, "Dear God, I don't understand everything, but I do understand that you sent Jesus for me to die for my sin, and that you rose again. And so I accept that free gift today. Come into my life. Make me one of your children." If you've opened your heart to him, and you've received him, I say welcome to God's family. You can talk to him. I love praying for you and with you, but you don't have to pray through me. You don't have to pray through anyone. You can directly go to God. One of the things that people will accept so quickly is when we show love. Especially those that you would consider, or perhaps consider you, an enemy. What about those people that you have in your life that are just irritating? Those people in your life that perhaps are just, their personality just rubs you the wrong way. What if you just decided to love them? I mean, sincerely, with Jesus' love, to love them. The difference we could make. And then if they pushed back, they're just pushing back on the love of Christ. Father, thank you so much for this. Just looking back over the history of how we're here
2,000 years later, your church moving, growing, standing strong, wanting so much to be a light. Father, in our church here, we just, we're up here on a hill, and we want to be a lighthouse on a hill, but more than that, we want to be a light in our dark community. We want to be an encouraging, a warming light, a light that people are drawn to. There's a lot of people, Father, we know, family members, friends, neighbors, who've had bad church experiences. They've had situations where they've been hurt. And I just pray, Father, that you would be, that you would use us. For those people who have been hurt, been manipulated, somehow disenfranchised, may we be a bridge back to you. May we shine your light to those that we love, and even to those, perhaps, Father, we don't. We pray that you would use us, use this church. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, I want you to know I'm here to pray for you. If you would like me to pray about anything, this little welcome slip that's on your bulletin is a great tool to let me know of what's happening in your life. Maybe you want some information. Maybe you have a prayer request. I know there's not a lot of space there, but you could jot something down. I'm happy to pray for you. Love to get updates too if you have any of those on the request. So let me know how things are going. I know I'm praying for a number of you for different things, and so let me know. If you, during that time when we were praying together just there at the end, maybe you either have questions or maybe you prayed just then to ask Christ into your life, I want to be of help to you if I can. I can get you some material. I can meet with you. I want to be of help to you. It's the most important step you'll ever take. And so just let me know. Just check off the boxes that are appropriate for your situation. And if you'd like to be a part of the weekly email, I send an weekly email. I also post the video. I don't do the whole text, but the video I post that on our Hillside Facebook page. And so feel free to check those out. But if you'd like to be included in the weekly email, let me know. I just got a little reminder. It's not a big, long thing, and I do it once a week just to remind you of stuff that's happening and going on. I'm glad to do it. So, hey guys, why don't you come? And as you're filling those out, just drop it in the offering plate as it comes by. And if you don't get it finished by the time the guys come, just keep filling it out and you can hand it to me on the way out. I'd like to say hello to you. And I hope you won't rush off. We got some goodies there to enjoy again on the way out. So hope that you'll do that. And we're so glad that we can do that. So, hey, let's pray together, shall we? And thank God that we can give. And my brother Chris, would you pray and thank God that we can give together? Thanks, buddy. Amen. All right. Hey, ladies, I hear you've got a shindig, huh? That's not a shindig. It's a class. This is a classy kind of thing going on here. So, we've got. Did you bring me something? No, I don't think it's for.
A visual aid.
Oh, yeah.
Ladies.
What more do you need?
That's awesome. How Gumby relates to connecting hearts with God and each other, you have to come next Saturday. So if you haven't signed up, there's other tools that are, when you see them, you're going to think, what? And you're going to laugh from your belly, I promise. My husband wouldn't let me show them in church.
Oh. This is getting better.
So we have lots of special things planned, and I do hope that you come. We have 31 ladies that are signed up so far. I'm so excited.
Yeah. Okay.
We've been having a lot of fun preparing for this event, and I'd like to encourage you, if you haven't signed up yet, if you're a woman, please do. 2. Downstairs, 11:30 to 2. It's lunch. We're going to have lots of fun. Nothing melts my heart more than women getting together, eating, laughing, and being spiritually inspired, even if Gumby is one of our tools to the spiritual aspect. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. If you haven't paid, I'd love to get your money today because we're going to start buying the rest of the things this week.
Awesome.
And buy a friend.
All right. Well, great. Gumby. Some of you are too young. Is Gumby still around?
No.
No, he's not around. You don't know who Gumby is?
Oh,
goodness. All right. Well, all right, guys. We got to figure out some way to crash that party just to find out what Gumby's all about. But all right, ladies. Well, hey, enjoy. Stick around. You know, game doesn't start for another 3 hours. So have some goodies, and I hope you have a great day. Thanks so much. Oh, yeah.